Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, and it has brought to the forefront of my mind just how often I take the grace of God for granted. As I look back on my life, I can think of many examples where I have been preserved, my life has been saved by the grace of God. I could tell you about many years ago being in a car accident where the car rolled over on the roof. I could tell you about falling through some ice, but the water was only shallow enough to go up to my ankles. I could tell you recently, actually just before Christmas, about a piece of wood getting kicked back into my ribs off a table saw and knocked the wind completely out of me. When I sit down and think about it, I can remember time after time in my life where the outcome could have been much worse, but where I walked away basically injury-free. And those are just the times that I'm aware of. How many times in my life have I missed out on disaster without even knowing it? Take driving, for example. How many people have run a stop sign just a minute before or a minute after I have driven by? If they had gone back to get their keys or to find something that they were looking for, or if they had left just a little bit earlier, the outcome would have been drastically different. Of course, we wonder about the timing of things when tragedy does happen, and that's completely understandable. Grief understandably drives people to ask the Lord why He would allow such things to take place. Why this accident? Why this time? Why this place? And I have no desire this morning at all to minimize those difficult questions, but this week's text has made me realize that while most people are quick to question God in tragedy, most people rarely, if ever, take time to consider God's grace. Most of us hardly appreciate how many times God has rescued us from death. Rarely, if ever, have I heard someone on the news who survived illness or survived some dangerous event. Rarely, if ever, have I heard them thank the Lord. Sadly, most people in our world do not see the providential hand of God in everyday life. But there are times in the history of the world where God acts in such a way to save His people that there is no doubt whatsoever that it is God who has done the saving, that it is God who has rescued them. That's the situation in Exodus chapter 13 and 14. God miraculously saves His people, the people of Israel, by dividing a massive body of water and allowing them to go through on dry ground. And then He brings those walls of water collapsing down upon the Egyptian army that is seeking to harm His people. He saves His people with an undeniable miracle. There is not a single Israelite who can stand on the beach that day on the opposite shore and say to themselves, "Wow, wasn't that a fortunate random act of nature?" They knew they stood on the opposite shore because of the Lord. Looking back upon the sea that had returned to its original place, Moses leads his people in worshiping God for what he has just done to save them. That is what being saved by God does in the hearts of the redeemed. It moves us to worship. It moves us to praise. Salvation shows us that those who are saved are saved by God, and therefore, God is worthy of our worship. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. And there we see the greatness of God celebrated in song, in worship. And as Moses leads his people in worship, he highlights at least four ways in which the redeemed worship the Lord. Here's the first. The redeemed praise God's power. When the Lord acts to rescue his people, no force in all creation can stop him. The Lord, the redeemed, praise God's power. Moses and all the Israelites have just witnessed a great display of God's power. Having walked through the parted sea on dry ground, it prompts Moses to lead the people in song. And we read the opening words to the song in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Listen to what he says. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. One of the themes that runs through this song is the strength or the power of God. You see it there at the beginning of verse 2. Look there again. It says, the Lord is my strength. The only thing that the Israelites do is walk through the sea. That's all they do to get away from the Egyptians. They don't draw swords. They don't draw battle lines. They don't make plans for war. They don't do anything to fight the Israelites. All they do is walk through on dry ground. They are standing on the opposite shore, looking back on the sea that has returned to its place. They are standing there completely because of the power of God. And so Moses and all the people sing, the Lord is my strength. We see it again in verses 6 and 7 where it talks about the power of God. Listen to what it says. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. The right hand here represents strength and power, and we see that all through the Bible. The right arm or the right hand is a symbol of strength. And so what this is saying is that the power of the Lord is what has delivered the people of Israel. It is the power of the Lord, as it says here, that has shattered the enemy. In verse 8, we're told that the people sing that by the blast of his nostrils, the nostrils of the Lord, the water piled up, the sea becomes walls of water. And the word in verse 8 is that the waters congeal. Commentator Walter Kaiser says that the waters take on the consistency of ice there is the impression of the original language. And that happens in the heart of the sea. There is more happening here than simply a wind driving back the water. The Lord, in his sovereign power over all creation, actually alters or seems to alter the physical properties of the water itself to make this miracle possible. Verse 9 tells us that the Egyptians were filled with pride as they look out on Israel. They are looking at them. Look at verse 9. It says, the enemy boasted, and it says, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy him. The Egyptians were thinking they were going to have a victory over Israel and take all of their stuff and take them back to Egypt. But then we read this in verse 10. But you, speaking of God, blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Having witnessed the awesome power of the Lord, Moses looks to the future, thinking of the nations that they will face as they journey to the promised land. And again, he recounts God's power. Listen to verses 14 and 16, or through 16. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. If we ask the question, how are the people of God saved here? The very clear answer that this text, that this celebration, this song of worship gives us is that they are saved by the power of God, which is one of the things that makes God worthy of our worship, is His power. We do this all the time with people. Just think of our current situation with this coronavirus. How many times have you seen on the news, or how many times have you seen driving through neighborhoods and around people having signs up that are thanking the healthcare workers? They're talking about them as though they're heroes. They're talking about the long hours that they're enduring. They're talking about their bruised faces from wearing the face masks and protective equipment. And they're being praised for it. Why do we praise that? Why do we celebrate them? We're talking about how strong and how brave they are. Why do we do that? Because we know that they're doing something important for the good of people. They're using their strength and their energy to do something good. How much more should God's people praise Him? As Christians, we have an even greater reason to praise the Lord for His power than the power that He displayed in the parting of the Red Sea. When the Red Sea parts, the people of Israel, their physical lives are saved from the Egyptians. But there is a greater miracle that God does that we're told about in the Scriptures that saves His people both body and soul forever. This is the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in the book of Ephesians. Turn to the book of Ephesians for a moment, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this. This is his prayer for the people that he's writing to. He says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and," verse 19, "His incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Jesus' resurrection is a demonstration of God's, it says here in Ephesians, incomparably great power. Ask yourself, why do we have a certain hope in Christ? Ask yourself, why are we saved as Christians? And the answer is the power of God. Do you know Jesus as your Savior this morning? If you do, then you must join the people of God in singing His praises and in standing amazed at His power to save us. In addition to praising God's power in salvation, we also see in this song of praise that the redeemed celebrate God's transcendence. The Lord is greater by far than anyone and everything. Isaiah 55, 9, you may know it when God says, "For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways." God is greater than anyone and everything, and those that are saved must know that He has no equal. The redeemed celebrate God's transcendence. This song of praise highlights this in verse 11. Go back to Exodus 15 and look with me at verse 11. It says this, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Verse 11 has a question for us. It's a question that's asked twice. The question is this, "Who is like you, O Lord?" the first time the question is asked. It's asked in regards to religion. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Now notice, look down at your text in verse 11 and look for the answer. Do you see it? Do you see the answer in verse 11 to the question, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? There's no answer. The question's not answered. Why? Moses doesn't bother to put that answer in the song because the way the question is asked, the answer is so obvious. You may remember that when we looked at the 9 plagues that came through Egypt, they related to the gods of Egypt, and it was a demonstration of God's power over the idolatry of the Egyptians, that none of their gods could save them, none of their gods could spare them from all that the Lord was bringing. They are absolutely helpless before God. That thought, who among the gods is like you? He's applying that to the gods of Egypt, but it also applies to all false religion in the world. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? The obvious answer, there is no answer written in the text because the obvious answer is no one is like you. No one can save in any true sense. No religion can do you any good in any true sense except the Lord. The great apologist and theologian Cornelius Van Til puts it like this: the Christian is bound to believe and hold that his system of doctrine is certainly true and that other systems are certainly false. And he must say this about a system of doctrine which involves the existence and sovereign action of a self-contained God whose ways are past finding out. His point there is to say that God is so great that the Christian is obligated to say that his is the only true religion. Otherwise, your God is not that great. The supremacy of God, of the God of the Bible, demands that we stand opposed to any action or thought that makes him one among many, or that says another God or another religion is just as good as true religion. God is not, brothers and sisters, God is not one among many. He's the only one of supreme worth. That is why the question is asked again here for the sake of clarity. Second time the question asks, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Answer that's not recorded in verse 11 because it's so obvious. Answer, no one is like you, O God. Imagine that even if you are not a golf fan, you may have heard of the names Jack Nicklaus and Tiger Woods. They are two of the most famous golfers that have ever lived. And whenever people debate who's the greatest golfer of all time, Jack Nicklaus and Tiger Woods' name are always in the conversation. And you have some people on one side of the fence. Some people would say Jack Nicklaus is a better golfer, and some people would say Tiger Woods is a better golfer. And whenever you have that conversation happening, what you realize is that is a debatable question. Now, if you're a passionate fan of Tiger Woods, you may say, well, that's not true. Tiger's the best. Or if you're a passionate fan of Jack, you may say, well, that's not true. Jack's the best. But the point is, when you get enough people in a room, you will find a debate about who's the greatest golfer who's ever lived. Standing on the sand of the shore of the Red Sea, opposite to where the people of Israel crossed, having just witnessed this miracle of God, which was a small miracle for the Lord to do. Moses knows, as he pens this song, Moses knows beyond doubt that there is no question, there is no debate about who is the greatest being in the universe by far. It should even be clearer to us. It should be even clearer in our minds as Christians. Because as we realize what it means to be saved by God in Christ, we're confronted with some incomprehensible realities about the nature of God. First of all, there is the Trinity. God is one God, and yet He exists eternally in three distinct persons. It is the Father who puts the fullness of the wrath of God upon Christ, God the Son, and it is Christ the Son who satisfies God's justice, applying His infinite divine work to the atoning, or His infinite divine worth, rather, to the atoning work of the cross. We need the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to be omnipresent, to be present everywhere, so that He can dwell within all believers, so that He can make our hearts alive, showing us our sin, showing us God's grace in Christ, teaching us the truth of the Scriptures that He has inspired. We need the Trinity in order to be saved. We also need the doctrine of the Incarnation, which is that Jesus, in His person, is both completely divine and He is genuinely human. And He needs to be both of those things in order to accomplish all that He does for us on the cross. No one, brothers and sisters, no one is anything like our God. False religion always tries to reduce their gods into something a finite human mind can comprehend. But God is not like that. He is incomprehensibly great, and that is why He's able to save. The redeemed praise God because of His power. They celebrate God because of His transcendence. And thirdly, as we look at this song of praise, we learn that the redeemed recognize God's holiness. Both in saving His people and destroying His enemies, the Lord maintains His absolute moral perfection. The redeemed recognize God's holiness. When we think of holiness, we should have the idea of being separate or being set apart in our minds. Like the idea of transcendence, when the Bible talks about God being holy, it is a way of saying that God is totally different. He is totally unique from everything in all creation. And it is His great otherness, as R.C. Sproul puts it, that makes it impossible for sinful human beings to come into His presence. One of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that makes God holy, that makes Him utterly unique, is His moral perfection. And so to defy His commands, to ignore His moral standards, shows contempt for His holiness, which He cannot tolerate. This is what the Israelites witness when God saves them from the Egyptians, and they sing about it here in verse 7. In the greatness of Your majesty, they sing, You threw down those who opposed You. You unleashed Your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. This song here ties the act of destroying the Egyptians to the greatness of God's majesty. As we've seen through the book of Exodus, time and again, Pharaoh shows contempt for God by disregarding His commands. That leads to this moment at the sea where God, it says here in verse 7, unleashes His burning anger, and the whole army of Egypt is consumed like stubble, burned up. The image is being burned up like hay stubble, consumed in an instant. It's a terrifying image. It is the image of sinful men being judged by a holy God. We need a word of caution here because we must not think about God's anger, which is preserving His holiness. We must not think about God's anger in the same way that we think about ours. When we get angry, have you been angry recently? have gotten upset about something. Generally speaking, when we get angry, it's the result of an uncontrolled emotion that's provoked by someone else. Someone cuts us off on the highway and we curse them. Someone throws a rock through our window and we're mad about it. Someone makes fun of us and we get upset. Generally, when we get angry, it's the result of people's actions. It's the result of an uncontrolled emotion. But God does not get angry as the result of uncontrolled emotion. God's wrath is not Him flying off the handle in a fit of rage, but rather it is His eternal, unchanging nature. And that means that He cannot be acted upon by an outside force to cause Him to act in a way that is outside His character or outside His nature. What happens here then is an action that is not only consistent with God's holy nature, but it is required by it. God must preserve His holiness, which means He must bring judgment upon everyone who continually opposes Him. One of my favorite inventions of all time is the dishwasher. Are you with me on that? It has not always been the case. Michelle will tell you that many years ago, I had this nostalgic idea of our family doing dishes together every evening and spending quality time in the kitchen together. That's gone. I love the dishwasher. Throw those dishes in the dishwasher, you turn the thing on, and it comes out clean. It's awesome. I love it. But you know, you got to make sure that what you put into the dishwasher is marked dishwasher safe, or is safe to go in the dishwasher. If you put something in the dishwasher that has a label on the bottom of a cup or a container that says don't use in the dishwasher, what will happen is it will come out of the dishwasher deformed or melted, or the painting or the decals will have come off, whatever it is you put in it. It gets ruined. Now, if you put something in the dishwasher that doesn't belong and it gets ruined, does that make the dishwasher bad? No, it doesn't. The dishwasher is simply doing what the dishwasher is made to do. The problem is that whatever you put in does not belong there. Every single human being is accountable to God because He is our Creator. He has made us. He has made us for the purpose of reflecting and enjoying His glory. And when people show contempt for that, God cannot change His nature. He cannot change the holiness of who He is to accommodate people, but rather He preserves His holiness through their destruction. When Israel is saved at the Red Sea, they see firsthand that God is holy. We must see that in the salvation that we have in Christ. There is not 1 ounce of compromise in the cross. That is why the cross is so terrible, so horrifying, because Jesus on the cross takes upon Himself what our contempt for the holiness of God deserves. God doesn't reduce His holiness at the cross. He preserves it through the suffering of Christ. If we cannot see the holiness of God, then we cannot understand what it means to be saved by the Lord. If we cannot see the holiness of God, then we will not be able to rightly see this fourth lesson that comes from our text this morning. This song teaches us that the redeemed praise God because of His power. It teaches us that we celebrate God because of His transcendence. It teaches us that as His redeemed people, we must recognize His holiness in our worship. And fourthly, the redeemed know, celebrate God's love. While the Lord has no need or moral obligation to save anyone, He chooses to save those that belong to Him on account of His eternal, immeasurable affection. The redeemed, those who are saved by the Lord, know His love. the difference between the Israelites standing safely on the shore of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army that is drowned by its waters could not be greater. How could anyone stand there on that shore and not tremble before the Lord of all creation? All of that leads to a question. Why does God save His people? Why does He save them? Why does He save us? This song of praise, this worship of the people of God here gives us the answer in verse 13. Look there. Verse 13. In Your unfailing love, You will lead the people You have redeemed. In Your strength, You will guide them to Your holy dwelling. I like how the NIV translates those words in this verse. In Your unfailing love, You will lead the people You have redeemed. The words there, unfailing love, have to do with God's covenant faithfulness. God saves His people. He saves the people of Israel. He brings them through this sea on the count of His love, which is rooted in the promise He made to Abraham, which is rooted in His previous promises that He makes all the way back to Genesis 3:15 when He promises a Savior right after the fall of Adam and Eve, which according to Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 is rooted in His love for His people, established, if you can wrap your mind around this or try to wrap your mind around this, established before the creation of the world. I love it when there are stories on the news about old married couples. People that have been married for 60 or 70 or 80 years. I actually saw one person when I was looking this up, one couple that was married for 90 plus years. That's a long time to be married. One of the things that often strikes me when I see these people on the news is it seems that they still like each other. It seems that they still love each other after all that time. It's amazing. That kind of love that stretches out over that many years speaks of faithfulness. That takes commitment to live out. But even a marriage as wonderful as that, that would last 70 or 80 or even 90 years, and a demonstration of these people's faithfulness to one another, that pales in comparison to the faithfulness of God. His love is not limited to a few decades, but it spans all eternity. God does not show His love to people, to those He saves, to those He redeems, because they deserve it or because He owes it to them. Any true appreciation for God's holiness completely destroys any thought of earning God's love or making yourself worthy before God. He shows us His love because He has chosen to display the greatness of His glory by redeeming a people for Himself and making them the object of His eternal affection. He parts the Red Sea here to save His people on the count of His love for them, which is rooted in His faithfulness to all that He's promised. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ comes into the world for this very same reason. I'm sure you all know John 3:16. What does it say? It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Or another favorite of mine, Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or another favorite, John 15:13, where Jesus says to His disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than the one who lays down his life for his friends." Why does God save us? Because of His eternal sovereign love for the people He has resolved to redeem. Does your heart this morning sing to the Lord? Does it see Him as highly exalted as this hymn of praise opens up here in Exodus chapter 15? That is what it means to be saved. It seems quite impossible that we could truly experience the salvation of the Lord, to be redeemed by Him and remain indifferent towards Him in worship. If you have been saved, then you will praise Him. You will praise Him for His power. You will celebrate Him for His transcendence. You will recognize in your worship that He is holy, and you will know as you sing His praises of His love for you. Are you saved this morning? Have you been redeemed? Then the exhortation of our text is to worship Him. Don't simply go through the motions and routines of church, but offer to the Lord your most heartfelt praise and affection. This song, this hymn of worship that Moses leads the people of Israel in, it opens in verse 1 and it closes in verse 21 the same way. And I'll leave you with that exhortation this morning. Here it is, verse 21. Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to worship and adore You this morning. Oh God, many people in this world are searching for answers. They want three steps to a better life. They want five ways to be more successful in life. And Lord, what we do in our everyday life, what we do in our marriages, in our workplaces, that matters. It's important. But oh God, let us not place it before worship. Let us not place these things, the things of this world, before the praise and exaltation of Your name. I thank You for these reminders of some of who You are from this text. This is certainly not all of who You are. All of who You are cannot be contained in a chapter in the Bible. It cannot be contained in the whole Bible, nor could it be contained in all the works. If every book in the world was dedicated to teaching us about You, it would not exhaust the fullness and greatness of who You are. But I do praise You and thank You for the gift of Your word, which shows us as much as we need to enjoy You forever. Oh God, I pray we would delight in You. I pray that our heart's desire would be to worship and exalt You because You are most worthy of our praise. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.